Good morning, church. This morning's scripture is from Luke 9, 23 to 27. And it is on page 814 in the Bibles in front of you, under the chair in front of you. If you are physically able, could you please stand in honor of the reading of God's word? Luke 9, 23 to 27. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Lord, today we are talking about the cost of following you, and I pray that two things would happen. Number one, you would give us a realistic view of the costs, that we would leave here very much aware of what we're signing up for and encouraged, especially if we're experiencing those costs right now. But Father, I also pray that we would see more than ever the benefit of accepting those costs for the sake of coming after Jesus. We love you. We pray that this would be a really edifying time. We would leave here more in love with you, more zealous to love our neighbors. We love you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we live in an age of fine print, both literally and metaphorically. We hear it in commercials for various pharmaceuticals inviting us to navigate a cost-benefit analysis for which we lack the necessary information to actually navigate. You know, this allergy medicine will probably make you sneeze less, which is good. You'll be less itchy. You know, you'll be able to sniff dandelions and alpine meadows while you twirl around. And yet, the commercial goes on to tell us very rapidly and quietly, in some people, this medicine makes their kidneys explode. So, if your kidneys explode, go see your primary care provider. And then we have a decision to make. And, you know, we'll probably use it, not because of facts and logic, but because, you know, not because we really looked into things, but because we're really itchy and experientially, we don't feel like the kind of people whose kidneys would explode. We see, but probably don't read, fine print in various magazine advertisements or in contracts that we sign with internet service providers and cell phone companies. And then, work with me here, we actually discover and experience fine print when we live in step with the, quote, ways of the world rather than in step with God's ways, ignoring his standards for the world that he designed and created. Perhaps we pursue unbounded, self-directed sexual fulfillment. And honestly, there is some real euphoria along the way. Plenty of people, you know, who sleep around report exciting and very intriguing experiences. But then the fine print. The euphoria ends up being a prelude to deep-seated loneliness and feelings of meaninglessness. Wendy Plump wrote in the New York Times about the aftermath of an affair that was, as she put it, exhilarating in one sense. Her husband also had an affair, by the way, and their marriage fell apart. And then she writes this, though. She said, "I look at my parents and at how much simpler their lives are at the ages of 75, mostly because they haven't marred the landscape with grand-scale deceit. They have this marriage of 50-some years behind them, and it is a monument to success. A few weeks or months of illicit passion could not hold a candle to it. If you were 75, which would you rather have? Years of steady, if occasionally strained devotion, or something instead that looks a little bit like a battlefield cratered with spent artillery? Now, she's not a professing Christian, so of course she's not seeing the kind of opportunity for redemption that we would see as followers of Jesus, but the point is well taken. She lived in a certain way, didn't see the fine print. It was exciting, it was passionate, but it turns out there were some details that she desperately wishes that she had known about beforehand. Jesus, however, here's the thing, he is not at all interested in sneaking in some fine print. He is very transparent about the cost of following him. Costs that we need to count up front as we decide whether or not to follow Jesus at all. Costs that we need to keep counting as his disciples, lest we become needlessly surprised or discouraged when we continue to encounter and pay the costs. Which hints at a question that we will be asking along the way this morning as we consider these costs. Why was Jesus so transparent about them? He could have hidden the costs, but he didn't. And are we as transparent about the costs when we talk about Jesus with other people, or do we hide them, you know, a bait and switch kind of thing? This is part 5 of our 6-week series in the book of Luke in service of unpacking the City Church mission statement, which is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ. Disciples are those who are made alive by Jesus. That was week 1. Follow Jesus. Learn from Jesus, obey Jesus, lose their lives for Jesus, that's today, and then next week, worship the risen Jesus. 2 reflections this morning, accordingly. Number 1, following Jesus is costly. And then number 2, you can see where this is going, right? Following Jesus is totally worth it. Following Jesus is costly, sometimes very costly, but it's worth it. So first reflection, following Jesus is costly. Last 2 weeks, we were in Luke chapter 10. So we're actually moving backwards a bit here into chapter 9, more specifically into the midst of an extended, apparently personal conversation that Jesus was having with his 12 disciples or the apostles after Jesus had spent some time praying alone. That's chapter 9, verse 18. Similar, if not the same, events are also recorded in Matthew 16 and Mark chapter 8. What ultimately unfolds here is a bit of a messianic identity sandwich in which Jesus reveals some things to his disciples about his full identity, and then he talks about the cost of following him, and then God himself, specifically the Father, makes a huge reveal about Jesus' identity during what we call the Transfiguration. This is verse 35. A voice came out of the cloud saying, "This, that is Jesus, is my Son, the Chosen One. Listen to him." We'll come back to this identity piece in a moment, but for now let's consider the magnitude of verse 23 in which Jesus tells his disciples, possibly within earshot of some crowds as well. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way in his very well-known book, The Cost of Discipleship. He says, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." And indeed, Jesus confirms that summary down in verse 24 as he equates coming after him with, quote, "losing your life for my sake." I was a marketing major at UF, and although I'm not an expert by any means, I still remember at least 2 things. First, one of my professors literally drilled a hole in our marketing textbook the first, I think, day of class. And was like, "Always remember, you're not selling drills, you're selling holes, focus on the outcome, not the thing itself." And to this day, I still mutter that under my breath. "Chipper, you're not selling drills, you're selling holes." Very impactful. The other thing I remember, number 2, don't broadcast the cost of what you're selling especially if relevant, death that will not help you sell anything or gain your company any followers on Instagram. Jesus, however, was very forward about the cost of coming after him, which take three forms, cumulatively amounting to losing your life. Number one, in coming after Jesus, we deny ourselves. That is, we no longer prioritize ourselves and our own interests. We no longer focus on gratifying ourselves, such as by storing up for ourselves worldly treasures or pursuing social status. And I say no longer because this is everybody's default mode in all times and places, even though it takes different cultural forms. The effect of our sin is always profound self-interest, albeit sometimes very well disguised, sometimes even disguised by altruism and philanthropy. And we deny ourselves, City Church, not for the sake of denial itself, not for the sake of religious scrupulosity for having the longest quiet times or the smallest bank accounts because, you know, we're giving so much money away. We deny ourselves in order to come after Christ. We reprioritize our lives and we hold loosely onto everything in order to come after Christ. God may well have you sell everything and live among the poor. He might do that. He might also bless your business and give you resources for a large home that becomes an outpost for gospel hospitality, for gathering people around the dinner table from all different walks of life, night after night after night, and hearing their stories in talking about Jesus and praying for them. God cares less about how much you have and more about how you steward what you do have. Denial is the means, it's not the goal. The goal is Christ. And denial is mainly about our posture. The particularities can vary greatly according to God's purposes and providence in your life. So, Western culture essentially says, supply yourself. Jesus says, deny yourself. I always wanted to be a Christian rapper. The problem is that I can't rap. Whatever the opposite of rap is, that's what I end up doing. Number two, in coming after Jesus, we take up our cross daily. So number one, we deny ourselves, and then number two, we take up our cross daily. That is, we remain committed to Jesus always, every single day, regardless of our external circumstances, even to the point of suffering and death, if it be God's will for our lives. We are so sold out for Jesus that we are willing to suffer and die for the cause of Christ, if need be. We don't go looking for suffering, but we also don't tap out when it knocks on the door. Great news, though, as a counterpart to this daily occupation of taking up our cross, did you know? You're not going to believe this, but did you know that God's mercies are new every morning, that they never come to an end? Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. So to whatever degree we experience loss or suffering on account of taking up our cross, the Lord's mercies will be there each morning to sustain and to refresh us. Do you actually believe that, though? And then number three, in coming after Jesus, we follow him, which we already discussed a few weeks ago in Luke chapter 5. It's remarkable that we get to follow him in the first place. Sin breaks our vertical relationship with God, but then Jesus and his mercy pulls us in so closely that we get to be with him and even follow him. But to follow him, we must leave everything else, which is similar to what we were just discussing with respect to denial. And Jesus puts that in a pretty spicy way later in Luke, specifically chapter 14. He says, If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. The English word hate there is pretty inadequate, although our options are limited. The sense is that leaving everything to follow Jesus means loving Jesus more than all of those people and things, plus the love that we have for Jesus as his followers informs the way we love those other people and things. Following Jesus means that our love for him is in an entirely different category than anything else, and in that way, we leave all else behind, although, as we talked about last week, radical love of neighbor still remains in play. The costs are very significant, aren't they? I hope you're feeling the weight of this. And yet at the same time, there's something intuitively alluring and interesting about this as well. It's like watching a documentary about someone training for the Olympics, where the costs are enormous. The athlete being interviewed is all like, you know, I haven't had processed sugar or done anything fun in 20 years. And yet we sense that there's something meaningful about what they're doing. It's challenging, and yet there's something that feels inspiring, that feels rich. And it feels that way, this is important, on account of the identity of the thing being pursued, that is, making the Olympic team, winning a gold medal, etc. And church, the same is true when it comes to losing our lives for Jesus. It's alluring and it's meaningful if Jesus is who he says he is, who the Father says he is. It has everything to do with Jesus' true identity. If, as Peter put it back in verse 20, Jesus is the Christ of God. In other words, if he is the Messiah sent by God, then that's right, because the costs, though very significant, makes sense, at least in my view. So actually, in counting the costs, the real question is, what will you do with Jesus? Who do you say he is? What do you believe about his identity? That's the real question. And in answering this question, I have a bit of a pastoral plea to make. Please, please, please be mindful of the temptation that we are all facing in our moment to answer this question experientially as opposed to historically and logically and biblically. It is overwhelmingly common these days to hear somebody say, well, listen, I had a bad experience in the church growing up, or, you know, a coworker who claims to be a Christian has political views that I find off-putting, so I'm leaving the faith. I'm just not interested anymore. We hear that all the time. And then usually there's an embrace of agnosticism or something like that. There's lingering spiritual openness, but a departure from Christianity and the church, and usually Jesus. The thing is, your experiences growing up or your coworkers' political opinions, they don't determine whether or not Jesus actually died and rose again from the dead, yes? He either did or he didn't, a reality that is not subject to the twists and the turns of your personal story. I'm so thankful that Samuel James just wrote on this subject because it's kind of been driving me nuts as a pastor. The article is called Experiences Shape Beliefs, They Shouldn't Determine Them. Google it. Near the beginning, he writes, Christians, or we might say for our purposes, disciples, care about what's true, not just what's helpful or pleasant, but what's objectively true. And then he says, in the ruins of postmodern deconstruction, many people feel the need for rock-solid convictions, but look for them in all the wrong places. And one of the most common places is experience, in Western culture especially. My story, my truth, it's not just a self-help mantra, it's a very powerful dogma. Many people have no sense of truth beyond their own personal self-narrative. So in determining Jesus' true identity and wrestling with that question, who do you say that he is? It's please look beyond our personal self-narratives. And when we do suffer, either on account of the aforementioned cost of following Jesus or even on account of mistreatment from fellow Christians who don't represent Christ well, let's reconsider the true identity of the one we're following, that is Jesus. And then let's persevere in faithfulness. And let me say that, listen, I mean this very seriously. If my spiritual convictions were simply the produce of my personal experiences, I'm not sure I would still be a Christian at this point. I've experienced significant disappointment and pain in church settings. I've talked before about my middle school youth pastor getting arrested and jailed for sexually abusing kids in my own youth group. I've had to navigate a sudden passing of my dad, a tragedy that even though it's been almost 13 years, doesn't really have a shred of silver lining that I can personally observe. These are just two examples. I could name more, but the thing is, I believe that Jesus is truly the Son of God. Not just because I feel like it, but because I think that it's objectively true. And that the evidence for that claim vastly outweighs evidence to the contrary. And so with God's help and by his grace, I press on in pursuit of godly faithfulness. And I do so aware of the significant costs because I believe that Jesus is the Christ of God. Now, this brings us right into our second reflection, which we've already broached a bit. So number one, following Jesus is costly, as we've been saying. And then number two, following Jesus is like, it's so worth it. Not just a little bit, not just barely over the line, but really worth it. And as we've already seen, it's worth it because it's true, because Jesus is who he says he is, a claim that you'll have to investigate for yourself. But it is worth it for so many other reasons as well. So second reflection, following Jesus is worth it. And also, by the way, not following Jesus is not worth it. So look at verses 23 through 25. And Jesus said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So instead of coming after Jesus, we could decide to, quote, save ourselves, which gives us another strong hint concerning the nature of Jesus' ministry. Since the opposite of coming after Jesus is saving ourselves, we can tell that coming after Jesus entails him saving us. Instead, you see that. But these two kinds of saving are not the same in this text. The personal life-saving, the saving of ourselves that Jesus has in mind here in verse 24 is decidedly worldly, not eternal. It's concerned with, quote, gaining the whole world in order to profit from it, verse 25, which makes sense. Those who are unwilling to absorb the cost of coming after Jesus are generally unwilling to do so because they're unwilling to give God control of their worldly possessions, affairs, and so forth. Why? Because they believe that true happiness is found in arranging their world materially and experientially according to their own desires. They therefore save themselves by doing that. But in doing so, they lose or they forfeit themselves spiritually because they are forfeiting communion with the God of the universe and they are forfeiting eternal life with him. And oh, by the way, the worldly gain won't last either. So in the end, you have nothing apart from eternal separation from God, something that will lead to, quote, shame when Jesus returns in glory, verse 26. On the other hand, in coming after Jesus, although we relinquish control of our lives and leave our earthly estate in God's hands, we ultimately save our lives spiritually and eternally because we are coming after the one who saves us. And to be very clear, the only reason anybody ever comes after Jesus is ultimately because he comes after us to the point of becoming an incarnate human being and living among us. I mean, as we saw back in Luke 5, Simon wasn't going to be following Jesus unless Jesus showed up, worked in miraculous power, and then called him. I said it last week, I will say it again. We love, including God and other people, because God first loved us, 1 John 4:19. Love seen preeminently in Jesus' incarnation and his cross work. So when we come after Jesus, it's all grace and mercy, ultimately the miraculous work of the Holy Spirit in us. It's not some really good idea that we had as opposed to other people who have bad ideas. It's grace and mercy. And church, the benefits of coming after Christ are just outrageous. They are totally outrageous. I'll focus on three, which are indicated directly or indirectly in this text, but there are certainly more than three. Number one, and most importantly, we get Christ himself forever. Notice in verse 24 that we are losing our lives for his, that is, Jesus' sake. We are losing our lives in order to gain Christ, to come after him, and therefore know him and enjoy him. Starting now and then continuing forever. When Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, verse 26, which is like an apocalyptic title for Jesus, going back to books like Daniel that we preached through a couple years ago, when Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, returns in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, we will not be ashamed, but we will be rejoicing. And then that rejoicing will continue forever with Jesus in the kingdom of God. And the reason why this will continue forever is we will never stop learning about the infinite Jesus and discovering more wonderful things about him, which will in turn heighten the goodness and the wonder of our relationships with one another and with our work and our play in the new heaven and earth and so forth. We will never be exhausted in that way. And the joy of knowing him starts right now. A joy that can be of such a quality and intensity that men and women across the ages have endured extreme suffering on account of their faith and thought virtually nothing of it on account of knowing Christ. The kind of joy that the author of Hebrews talks about in Hebrews 10, in which he speaks of believers experiencing significant difficulties on account of their faith, quote, joyfully accepting the plundering of their property, since you know that you yourselves have a better possession and an abiding one. The thought of experiencing difficult lives on account of following Christ, possibly even having our lives cut short on account of persecution or even just on account of expending ourselves for the sake of other people, it cannot be more countercultural right now. We live in an age in which everybody's trying to make all of their meaning in the here and the now. And various wellness movements are focused, therefore, on longevity. If you're trying to make all your meaning right now, it makes sense that you would live as long as possible so you can make the most meaning. See, for example, the books that are prominently displayed in your local bookstore, the books that are regularly making the New York Times bestseller list, there's a huge emphasis right now on living as long as you can. But this meaning-making in the now, these attempts to prolong our lives at all costs, church, they're not what they're made out to be. They are thin, They are hollow. They are very often escapist. Matthew Smethurst made me aware of these reflections. This is from Dr. Peter Attia in his very popular book. Some of you, I'm sure, have read it, called Outlive, The Science and the Art of Longevity. He's not a professing Christian. Listen to these reflections, basically these conclusions. He said, I had long subscribed to a kind of Silicon Valley approach to longevity and health, believing it possible to hack our biology and hack it and hack it until we become these perfect little humanoids who live to be 120 years old. I used to be all about that, constantly tinkering or experimenting with new fasting protocols or sleep gadgets to maximize my own longevity. Longevity was basically an engineering problem, or so I thought. But my obsession with longevity was really about my fear of dying. I was running away from dying as fast as I could, yet at the same time, I was avoiding actually living. The saddest part is that I wasted so much time being detached, so miserable, and so misguided, so much time pursuing an empty goal. I had been obsessed with longevity for the wrong reason. I was not thinking about a long, healthy life ahead. Instead, check this out. I was mourning the past. I was trapped by the pain that my past had caused and continued to cause. I wanted to live longer, I think, because I knew deep down I needed more runway to make things right. But Christ, when we come after him, he makes things right for us. That is the good news of the gospel. Something that health and wellness can never do, despite the advertising. And then, because Christ makes things right, number two, so second benefit that I see, because Christ makes things right, when we give up control of our lives, which, by the way, is basically what we're doing, when we come after Jesus, what we are doing fundamentally is we are giving up control of our lives. When we come after Jesus, we can truly live, like right now truly live. I do not know, genuinely, if you know, come and tell me. I don't know how you navigate the world that we're in right now without Jesus. A world that in some respects feels like it's falling apart. Actually, I kind of do know. Here's how you navigate it without Jesus. You live very, very anxiously, very cynically, and often very angrily. That's how you navigate it. You're anxious, cynical, and you're really ticked off. In part, why are you experiencing all those things? In part because we're desperately trying to gain control of something we can't gain control of. It's like trying to grasp water in our fist. But in coming after Christ, we basically open that fist, which allows us to keep living our lives with joy and contentment instead of trying to control things that we cannot control. Consider this word from C.S. Lewis. I looked it up. I haven't quoted C.S. Lewis in a year and a half, so it's time. February 2024, I think. Consider this word from C.S. Lewis. This is from an essay that he wrote in 1948 called On Living in an Atomic Age. He wrote it in the wake of the advent and the deployment of nuclear technology that had everybody really anxious, as you can imagine. He said, if we are all going to be destroyed by an atomic bomb, let that bomb, when it comes, find us doing sensible and human things, praying, working, teaching, reading, listening to music, bathing the children, playing tennis, chatting to our friends over a pint and a game of darts, not huddled together like frightened sheep and thinking about bombs. They may break our bodies, a microbe can do that, but they need not dominate our minds. So this business about the world falling apart, it might break our bodies, but it need not dominate our minds. And I don't know how you can live in that space without Jesus. I don't know. I think the way to live like this is to come after Christ. I think it's the only way to keep playing tennis in an age that feels very unstable. And it does reframe, by the way you see the world. I was even just yesterday, I was detecting a little bit of that cynicism. Someone in our church blessed myself and my son with the opportunity to go fishing. And we had a wonderful time, but we didn't catch anything with our poles. I've talked before about my issues with fishing. Didn't catch a single thing. And so I'm driving home with him, and I'm like, okay, how was that? He's like, it was great. I was like, why was that? And then he reminded me that actually we had caught something with the casting net, the smallest largemouth bass you've ever seen in your entire life, to act as a bait fish. But I was driving away thinking, man, we didn't catch a darn thing. And my son was like, oh, we caught everything. He was like, where can we go buy a casting net? Apparently that, as opposed to fishing poles, is how you catch the fish. So when we give control of our lives to Jesus like this, it completely resets the way that we see the world. And it cuts right through our cynicism. And in the wake, it gives us gratitude. We see the little things very differently. We see the goodness and the joy of what God has given us, even though we're not sure what's going to happen tomorrow. And then third benefit. Jesus is upfront about the costs because in many respects, the costs are actually assets or features, not bugs. You know why that is? It's because the Lord uses those costs to grow us and to refine us spiritually. Primary engine of growth for followers of Jesus is enduring these costs, is enduring this kind of suffering. That's how the Lord forces, basically, by his grace, more dependence upon him, more reliance upon him. So Jesus is upfront about the cost because in many respects, there's nothing to hide because he uses even the costs, which are real and painful sometimes, to grow us and to change us. And last thing that I'll leave you with, the reason we talk about coming after Jesus, you notice that language? Jesus says, come after me. Why does he use that? Because he's going before us. Amen? And because of that, he is going before us and experiencing all of these difficulties, all of these costs that he's inviting his disciples and followers to endure. Costs he was enduring, by the way, for the sake of said disciples, so that in losing their lives for his sake, he might save them. So Jesus is going before you. When you come after Jesus, he's already gone before you. He knows what you're dealing with. And so you can cry out to him for help, understanding that he is a friend that has journeyed what you are journeying. He is a friend who is interceding before the Father on your behalf with these perfect prayers, informed by the journey that Jesus took, that we might come after him. Amen.